The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, resuming at verse 6. The next few moments are moments of preparation for the study of the Word of God. Therefore, these are moments that you should take very seriously from the standpoint of the privacy of your priesthood and the function of rebound if necessary. It is imperative to concentrate. The rest of this chapter has some phenomenal doctrines and principles. And for the next few Sunday mornings on the early service, we are going to have to give special concentration to some of the things which we have here. In the middle of this chapter, we have some of the deeper and more phenomenal doctrines in the Word of God. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the privilege now of having fellowship with Thee through the Word. We thank Thee for the content of these prison epistles, especially of this passage we have before us today. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the things which we study and make them a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, we read, "As ye have therefore so received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And right there in verse 11, we get into some very deep doctrine. Easy analogy, but difficult in the doctrinal field. "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, literally, and He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Out of this whole passage, you may or may not understand what has been read, but in the technical sense of the word, there's only one word that should make sense to you as it stands in the English, and that's the word triumph in verse 15. And whatever else is involved in this passage, what is on the surface, does not begin to cover all of the principles involved. It will probably take us nearly a month to get that far. And the doctrines that we have ahead of us and some of the breakthroughs are going to be remarkable, provided that you stay with it. Now in verse 6, in a preparation for some of these things which are found in this passage, we start out with a comparative particle, hos. Hos looks like this in the Greek, H-O-S. And as a comparative particle, it sets up an analogy between the grace principle in phase one and the grace principle in phase two of God's plan. This is where we have an immediate breakdown as far as Christian understanding is concerned. The principle of our salvation is grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The function of phase two is grace, for by grace ye stand. And while that's easy to say, and while that may be generally comprehensible to you, there is a phenomenal difference in the function of believers after they are saved. Now, grace means you cannot earn it, you cannot deserve it, you cannot work for it, and that all of the work is accomplished by God. But God just didn't work on your behalf. First of all, God thought it all out. And he had billions and billions and billions of years to think it out. And that God has provided for you in an absolutely perfect way. And that God is going to do the work of the Christian life. And one of the most difficult things in spiritual experience is to let God do the work and to stay out of God's way and let God function on your behalf. And the reason it's difficult is because it requires a tremendous amount of knowledge. It requires a tremendous understanding of who and what God is and what His plan is. It even requires an understanding of one of the commonest things in the human race by way of thought pattern, faith. Very few people understand what faith really is. Faith is an often used and an often discussed word, but very definitely misunderstood. Faith, as a system of thinking, must have an object which does the work. And one of the great principles of the function of grace in phase two is the fact that God has already in eternity past provided everything that you will ever need. And it's not like opening the cupboard and finding it bare. It's like opening the cupboard and selecting out of a jillion different things. In eternity past, everything was provided. Nothing is left unprovided. Then we have believers who do not even know where the cupboard is. And that, of course, is immediately a problem because after they are saved by grace through faith, they go right on living by their own energy, their own ability, their own ingenuity. And relatively little change is made except that traditionally a Christian is associated with a system of morality and therefore they change from immoral to moral or they change from on the town to some form of respectability. And this, they assume, is their full obligation to God and that's all there is to it. That and, of course, to endure a few days of misery which are designated as special Christian days. For example, many believers observe Lent, and so 40 days of misery are supposed to compensate for whatever one has done during the rest of the year. Now, this is the typical superficial attitude in which there is a designation. They don't even know where the cupboard is located. Then there are those who know where the cupboard is located but are not interested in going there. Then there are those who go to the cupboard and open it up and just simply do not know what to take, use, or select. Well, it all adds up to the fact that we are saved by grace, but we do not live by grace. Now, grace means a total and complete dependence on what God provided in eternity past. When you say, sometime in time, God help me, you are referring to a need which is present with you, a need of which you are aware, a desperate situation in which you want divine help. What you do not understand is that billions of years ago, God heard your call. God heard every call upon Him for help billions and billions and billions of years ago. And therefore, He designed a perfect plan. A perfect God can only design a perfect plan. However, when you bring out a perfect plan for imperfect creatures, that's where the rub is. The problem is not with God. The problem is not with divine provision. The problem lies with the individual believer. That he is not aware of divine provision. He is not cognizant of all that is involved. and therefore loses out. So this passage, right down to the word triumph in verse 15, is designed to alert us and to awaken us to the wonderful things that God has provided. Now, many of the things that God has provided can only become a part of us through our own personal volition. And that's a part of the angelic conflict. Verses 14 and 15 are two of the greatest verses in the entire Bible on the angelic conflict. And many things are provided for us in the angelic conflict without our volition being involved. If our volition were involved in some of these things, we wouldn't live a day. But our volition is not involved in some divine provision. There are certain things that God has provided for us, whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not. For example, He has provided one day at a time. He has provided life for us. He has provided some marvelous and wonderful things, totally apart from our human volition. But there are other things that can only come to us in grace through our volition and come to us in a non-meritorious manner. Now, you understand that you were saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. You just had one little weak faith in Jesus Christ in 1 second, and immediately you receive from God at least 34 things. And you didn't earn them. You didn't deserve them. You didn't work for them. You didn't change anything for them. They were strictly a matter of grace. And they were provided immediately. Well, in that sense, you see, there are certain things whereby volition must be involved in phase two. And volition must be involved in a non-meritorious manner. And the only way that volition can be involved in a non-meritorious manner is through the faith rest technique. But to understand the faith rest technique is something else. You understand that faith must have a working object in phase two, and that there are doctrines and that there are promises for the weaker ones, doctrines and promises and principles which are to be appropriated. But what you don't understand is that faith must be strong enough to appropriate these, and you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, do not have the strength to appropriate sometimes even the simplest of promises. So where do you suppose faith gets its strength? It gets its strength in gap. It gets its strength when gnosis comes into your left lobe, and when positive volition or faith transfers gnosis to the human spirit, where it becomes epinosis. This is where you get your strength, where you later on appropriate and utilize the faith rest technique. In other words, what happened to the Exodus generation? You know from Hebrews they failed to mix the promises of God with faith. Why? Faith wasn't strong enough to claim promises. All God says is, look, here's a land flowing with milk and honey, it's yours. So they didn't have enough faith to appropriate it. Why? Because they did not gap it. Day in and day out, they didn't gap it. Faith has to be strong. Even though it's non-meritorious, there is a non-meritorious strong thing. Faith has to be strong, and the strength of faith depends upon the intake. And then there's enough strength for faith rest. And some of you understand the principle of faith rest, and some of you will never lift a finger to faith rest anything. Some of you talk about faith rest, and some of you act like it's going to save your neck a few times. You don't have enough faith to come in out of the rain. You don't have enough faith to faith rest anything. Because faith rest depends upon the strength of faith. See, faith at the point of salvation is weak. How much faith do you have to believe in Christ? Just a little bit more than no faith at all. How much is that? That is almost an invisible, infinitesimal amount of faith. But when you get into phase two and you start claiming promises, and some of you may even get to where you claim doctrines, when you get to that point, then you're going to move. But you're going to move in grace. And it's going to be grace all the way. And you'll never earn or deserve anything at that point. And while you are moving, you have to be reminded of the fact that you are alive, that God has given you one day at a time, and that all of these things He has given to you apart from your own volition. Human life is given to you apart from your volition. Your volition is never involved in the extent of your life. How long do you live after you're saved? You say, I will to live 10 years. I will to live 10 minutes. I will to live 50 years. How long you will doesn't have a thing to do with it. God provides certain things for you apart from your will. And if you will to shut down at some point, then of course you're out of line. So God provides in grace an infinite amount of things apart from volition. But there are certain things that must be provided in grace on the basis of volition in order for the angelic conflict to reach the point of the second advent, where there will be a triumphal procession, which is mentioned in Colossians 2:15. There will be a triumphal procession. All of you know what a triumphal procession is from Roman history. All the captives march out in front. They go down the Via Sacra. They start from the city limits and they go from the Via Sacra to the Capitol. At the Capitol, there's a chariot here. And there is a general in the chariot, and there's a slave standing behind him holding a crown over his head. He doesn't wear it. It's a very beautifully jeweled crown held over his head. So here comes the chariot with the general. Then behind marches the army, and they march all the way to the Roman capital down the Via Sacra. And when they finally get to the capital, they stop. And there the general gets out of the chariot and offers a victory sacrifice. Then the procession goes on. And it goes down to the Mamertine dungeon. And there, the prisoners, the soldiers come around and they throw the prisoners either into jail or slaughter them, one or the other. Depends on whether your name is Vercingetorix or Jugurtha. Vercingetorix, in Caesar's great triumph, was slaughtered right there in front of the Mamertine dungeon. Jugurtha, the very famous African chief, was, he was still wearing some of the finery, and the soldiers simply grabbed and pulled his robes off, and the crowd came in and grabbed, and they pulled so hard on his ears. He had big golden earrings. They pulled so hard on getting those earrings that they pulled the lobes of his ears off with it. And then they finally tossed him naked into the Mamertine dungeon. And he died with us 6 days later. But the captives, you see, are handled at that point. And there are many, many passages of Scripture which use the triumphal procession. For example, the fragrance, they threw perfume and they threw flowers upon the general and upon the victorious army. The army is back here. And as they were going along, you have that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the fragrance of life to the army, the fragrance of death to the captives. And the captives here, the army represents the church age believers. Jesus Christ is represented by the general. And the captives are all fallen angels or demons under the command of Satan. And at the second advent is the triumphal procession. So that when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 15, you have every word in there is a part of the triumphal procession. For example, in Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15, having spoiled means having stripped the captives of their weapons, having disarmed them. Principalities and powers refer to the fallen angels. Principalities are the archons, and the powers are the exousios, and these are all fallen angels. He made a show of them openly. This is a triumphal procession. Triumphing over them in it means the end of the triumphal procession, when they are bumped off the earth. And that's the point in which the ruler of this world, who is an angel, will be superseded by the ruler of this world, who is a man, Jesus Christ as the Son of David. So verse 15 is one of the most fantastic of all verses. Verse 15, which was written long before Hebrews, is actually the basis for whoever wrote Hebrews. Verse 15 is an expansion of one of the great doctrines throughout Hebrews, the triumph of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. The other great doctrine has to do with the priesthood, and that's covered elsewhere. But Colossians 2:15 is expanded into the book of Hebrews. Now, this is the direction in which we're going, and it will be a few Sundays before we get to verse 15. But here is where we begin in verse 6. We have just seen that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen in verse 4 that we are not to be led astray by false doctrine in reversionism. And we have already seen that the Apostle Paul has now taken command of the situation in Colossae, even though his command post is some distance away in Rome. And he has already made an inspection, and he has seen the steadiness of their ranks and the solid front of their faith in Christ. And by faith in Christ here, he is not referring to the moment of salvation. He is referring to the operation of the faith rest technique, whereby they are staving off reversionism. Now, at the point of verse 6, we move into a transition. We have a comparative particle here, and it sets up an analogy again between the grace principle in phase 1 and the grace principle in phase 2 of God's plan. It is followed by an inferential particle. The inferential particle looks like this in the Greek, un, O-U-N. Un is an inferential particle used as a transitional conjunction, denoting that what is now introduced is a result of the inference of what preceded. So you can see that we have now reached a transitional point in our study of the book of Colossians. A comparative particle followed by an inferential particle, followed by the aorist active indicative, not of lambano, but of a compound, para lambano. P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Para lambano. Para, the preposition of immediate source. Lambano, to receive. Therefore, it comes to mean taking to oneself, to take over. Sometimes the verb implies agreement and approval. And therefore, I'm going to translate, according as, therefore, you have received to yourself the Christ Jesus the Lord, literally. Ton Christon, Hesun, Ton Kurion, which is literally the Christ Jesus the Lord. Two definite articles in the title. Now, with two definite articles in the title, we are to understand that this is the full title of Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union. The word Christ or Christos is commission or appointment. It always refers to a commission. The word Christos means anointing. We have transliterated it Christ. It means appointed, commissioned. Jesus is the humanity of the Son of God. Lord is the deity of the Son of God, so you have it all put together. He is truly humanity. He is true deity in one person forever. And he has an appointment, a commission, which is above all commissions. And that commission we will understand in more detail when we get to verse 15. Triumph is the name of his commission. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years and then forever and ever. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And all of this is put together in this title. Just as you have received from the immediate source, Christ Jesus, the Christ Jesus, the Lord, so. And so completes the grace principle of phase 2. We are saved by grace. We are to live by grace. God's plan calls for grace in every phase. So walk ye. The present active imperative of peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateo. And this again brings us to the doctrine of walking, a doctrine which we had very recently. But we ought to review it again since it comes up in this passage. The doctrine of walking. Point one, the verb peripateo, P-E-R-P-A-T-E-O, describes the pattern or function of life for the believer in phase two. Walking is both the Christian's modus vivendi and the Christian's modus operandi. Point two, walking actually describes living one day at a time. It describes living one day at a time. The present active imperative develops that concept. Walking involves one step at a time, just as the Christian way of life involves one day at a time. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, Ephesians 5, 16 through 18, James 4, 13 through 15. One day at a time. Three, the mechanics of walking involve the recovery of balance. And again, the principle in learning to walk, you're off balance. You put your foot forward and down to get on balance. The believer is off balance, living in the devil's world, but he is stabilized by grace provision. Therefore, walking is identified with both grace orientation and grace provision in phase two. Point four, walking is used to depict the modus operandi of the reversionistic believer, Philippians 3:18. Walking is used to depict the modus operandi of the reversionistic believer, Philippians 3:18. Five, walking is used to describe the function of the edification complex believer, Philippians 3:7, Colossians 2:6. Six, there are three positive spheres of the believer's walk. In the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16. In the faith rest technique, 2 Corinthians 5:7. In the sphere of doctrine, 3 John 3. Point seven, walking therefore depicts the Spirit-filled life in certain passages. Galatians 5:16. Romans 8:2-4. Ephesians 5:2, Ephesians 5:18. Eight, walking describes the function of gap, Ephesians 5:15. And nine, walking is used for the function of the edification complex type believer. One, walking in the light, 1 John 1:7. Two, walking in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Three, walking worthy of the vocation, Ephesians 4:11. Four, walking worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10. Five, walking honestly as in the day, Romans 13:13. Six, walking in good works, Ephesians 2:10, Colossians 1:10. According as you have received to yourself the Christ Jesus, the Lord, keep present linear action start, active voice, imperative move. Keep on walking in Him. In Him, and this both in this verse and in the next, refers to the believer with an edification complex occupied with Christ. Walking in Him, having an edification complex and occupied with the person of Christ. In other words, you learn to walk as a child, but you walk well as an adult. And the real walking in the Christian life begins when you reach the point of maturity with the edification complex of the soul. Now in verse 7, we have victory through gap and the edification complex. This is the believer's victory. And by the time we get to verse 15, we'll see the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verse 7 says, rooted and built up in Him. Rooted is a perfect passive participle from rizō. R-I-Z-O-O, rizō. Perfect passive participle. The same verb is found in Ephesians 3:17. Rizzo, as the word rooted, is used here for residual doctrine in the human spirit. This forms the building material for the edification complex. It is synonymous with epinosis. The perfect tense indicates that doctrine stored in the human spirit results in the construction of an edification complex, just as a root in the ground means a something above the ground. The passive voice, the believer, receives doctrine into the human spirit through the consistent function of gap. And the participle, the grace system of perception, is the divine law for spiritual growth and the erection of the edification complex. All right, this is where we're going to review the doctrine of gap. First of all, you have to be rooted before you're built up. Rooted in the perfect tense indicates the permanence and the great use of doctrine in the human spirit. So let's review, first of all, the doctrine of gap. Point one, distinction must be made between the human and spiritual IQ of the individual. The human IQ is strictly a meritorious system. It is the number assigned to a person on the basis of dividing his mental age by his chronological age. It is determined by testing. The most prominent type of testing, for example, is the Stanford Achievement Test. Spiritual IQ is the amount of Bible doctrine stored in both the human spirit and in the frame of reference of the right lobe. The distinction between human and spiritual IQ is presented in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. There is a distinction, and the believer is never handicapped by his lack of human ability in the field of perspicacity. The only real hindrances to the believer come from chemical problems. By that I mean the intake of dope. Occasionally we have someone who has just been on dope and they have a very hard time in concentrating. We've had even very recently, this last week, we had a couple of people in here who had actually taken dope before they came, and they got absolutely nothing out of the lesson at all. I just had a little experience with them afterwards, but that was about the size of it. You cannot take in dope and concentrate. And furthermore, any kind of narcotics or any kind of dope leads to the chemical destruction of the soul. Then we also have some people who cannot take in Bible doctrine because they're psychotic or bordering on psychotic or neurotic. And we actually have, in a church this large, a few people who are running around loose who are definitely borderline or true cases of a psychotic condition. And some of the tranquility of the audience listening to doctrine often rubs off on them, but they do not receive very much doctrine. We actually have some psychotic and neurotic types, and they get nothing. And yet they sit, and often they're very quiet. They're usually not disturbing in any way. They're all right that way, but they definitely get very little doctrine. And it always shows, because as soon as something unusual or difficult happens in their lives, then they go completely to pieces. There's never a sign of any Bible doctrine at all. So there are some people who can attend, but who receive very little benefit. Also, someone who is inebriated, obviously, is not going to get too much out of it. There is up to a certain point, one can have a few drinks and get something out of it, but beyond that, it's absolutely impossible. The same thing is true of certain physiological conditions. There are physiological conditions which make concentration absolutely impossible. Now, I have stated about five categories where it is impossible to take in doctrine. But here again, God's grace has overruled in all of these things. There are one or two people who are in this congregation who were actually saved sitting in Baraka Church in a state of inebriation. And this is a case of where grace absolutely overruled. So you see, even the exceptions have some grace exceptions to go with them. So grace can always balance out grace. All right. Point two. Human IQ is excluded from GAP. There is no place for it. 1 Corinthians 1:19 all the way through chapter 2, verse 16. Human IQ has often been considered a factor in learning doctrine. And this, of course, would imply that low IQ believers are handicapped in learning Bible doctrine. But in eternity past, God found a way through grace whereby any believer, regardless of handicaps of physical birth, regardless of low IQ, can actually learn the whole realm of Bible doctrine. And for this reason, every believer in this age receives both the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the activation of a human spirit, and all other factors necessary to take in doctrine. Point three, the perceptive lobe. The perceptive lobe is the left lobe called the mind in the mentality of the soul. The perceptive lobe cannot apply Bible doctrine. There are two frontal lobes. The left lobe is called the mind. The right lobe in the Bible is called the heart. The left lobe is the perceptive lobe. And when information comes in here, it cannot be applied. Doctrine in the left lobe has no application. And this is taught by James. That's why James says, be a not only a hearer of the word, but a doer. And to be a doer of the word is to be able to apply Bible doctrine. And this is absolutely impossible apart from transferring it over to the left lobe. And then the transfer, it must go through the human spirit and come up. In human phenomena, the transfer is direct. There are even mechanical systems in the brain for this to be transferred. The mind, or the left lobe, is the staging area under GAP. It is not the applying area. The Holy Spirit causes the believer to understand doctrine in the left lobe, and this is objective understanding. It doesn't mean agreement, but it does mean comprehension. This is known in psychology as receptive comprehension, in which data is understood but not applied. Point four, the grace provision for learning doctrine. Here's the whole grace concept. One, the formation and preservation of the canon of Scripture. The whole concept of having the Bible is a grace provision. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. We do not work for it. The formation and the preservation of the canon of Scripture. Secondly, God has provided a classroom for learning doctrine, and the classroom for learning doctrine will always be in the church age, the local church. And I want to tell you something. You're not going to learn any doctrine outside the local church. You're going to go to camps. You're going to go to layman's conferences. You're going to go to all kinds of things. You're going to go to one-shot deals here and there, inspirational speaking and so on. You're not going to learn any doctrine. You're not going to grow. The local church is the classroom. Now, the local church may be held in a building, as this one is, or the time may come when it'll be held again in caves, in the woods, in the basement of some house, or wherever it's held. That is the only classroom. And the ingredients for this classroom, one pastor teacher and a group of believers, believer priests, listening to doctrine. So the classroom is the grace provision for learning doctrine and the divine authorization for doctrinal communication and therefore worship. Sub-point three, the third grace provision, is the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, the divinely authorized communicator. There's one right pastor for one right congregation, just as there is one right man for one right woman. And therefore, the principle of communication is monologue, not dialogue. If a person will listen long enough and be patient, questions will be answered and new questions will develop. Therefore, we have grace provision. The pastor has both the authority and the ability to communicate. And matching up right pastor and right congregation, people have a lot of preconceived notions. They want a certain kind of personality. They want a certain kind of a person with regard to grooming and looks and so on. All of these things have to be set aside. One pastor, one congregation. Point four, subpoint four, the priesthood of the believer gives you privacy in public. The priesthood of the believer for privacy and freedom of reception of doctrine. This is a grace provision. The fifth one, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for the function of Gap. Gap cannot function apart from the ministry of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 16, 1 John 2:27. Six, grace provision for the filling of the Spirit under the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, because apart from the filling of the Spirit, Gap cannot function. Seven, the human spirit as the first target for Gap. Job 38:2, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Nine, the provision of the divine laws of establishment, whereby the nation protects the freedom and privacy of the local church. The laws of establishment make it possible for the local church to function. Just as we are here today, a local church meeting in freedom, the laws of establishment make this possible. Nine, the anatomy of grace whereby certain non-meritorious functions of the body provide ability to think and to concentrate. The amount of oxygen in the blood and the amount of sugar in the neurons. All of this is accomplished in a grace manner. All right, point five in the doctrine, the mechanics of Gap. The mechanics of Gap actually fall into six functions. The first function is the communication. Operation ICE. This is the pastor-teacher actually communicating the information, and ICE is used to cover three principles. I for isagogics, C for categories, and E for exegesis. Isagogics, categories, and exegesis. Isagogics means to interpret the Bible within the framework of its historical setting. A principle of hermeneutics, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. C for categories. Categorical teaching is based upon the hermeneutical principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture to determine the classification of doctrine. E is for the exegetical analysis of each verse in its context, emphasizing syntax, grammar, etymology from the original languages. The second phase of the mechanics of Gap is Operation Gnosis. This is the objective perception of Bible doctrine. This is the congregation listening to ICE teaching, concentrating on ICE teaching. And Gnosis is G-N-O-S-I-S. The mind in the Greek is called nous, G-N-O-U-S, and the information in the mind is called gnosis. This is equivalent to what is known psychologically as receptive comprehension, whereby the believer is positive toward doctrine, concentrates in the assembly, being filled with the Spirit, he listens and understands what is being taught. Comprehension at this stage does not mean agreement. Receptive comprehension means perception of the doctrine, the principles, the names, the dates, etc., whatever is being taught. But it does not mean necessarily agreement. That's for the next stage. The third stage is Operation Epinosis. This is the transfer of Bible doctrine from the left lobe to the human spirit. Here is Gnosis. And to be transferred into the human spirit is Operation Epinosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Under this operation, comprehension demands the response of volition. This is where volition comes in. Once something is comprehended or understood in an objective way, positive volition toward the information expresses itself in faith. This is where you develop muscle on your faith. And faith then transfers the information to the human spirit, where it becomes usable for the first time. Then from there, we have a fourth step, And that is to cycle the information up into the right lobe or the heart. Frame of reference, memory center, vocabulary category, norm and standards, and the launching pad. Here is where doctrine is usable. Doctrine, for example, in the frame of reference is the storage spot for use. It also, this top part of the memory center, puts it into vocabulary. Your vocabulary is increased and your categories are increased. The memory center here feeds it into the conscience of the norms and standards so that your norms and standards line up with divine norms and standards. And all feed in doctrine into the launching pad where it's usable. This is where Bible doctrine is applied. Now, under the concept of gap, of course, the frame of reference does a number of things. The next stage of the actual growth here is the construction of the edification complex of the soul. But I'm holding that for the next verb. This is the rooting. And, of course, we should probably cover a few of the functions of the frame of reference before we go on to the next verb. First of all, it gives you the ability to understand more advanced doctrine. When doctrine is taught, it may be advanced. You may have to set it aside. You may have to set it aside in gnosis. But you will learn eventually basic doctrines, and there's a system here. Once you learn a basic doctrine on which an advanced doctrine is built, that basic doctrine will cycle through and will actually set up a vacuum that will pull the advanced doctrine with it. In other words, here is an advanced doctrine. You didn't understand it, so it had to reside there. I mean, you didn't put it into place. You understood what was being taught without understanding it. You couldn't figure it out. But the key to this advanced doctrine was a point of basic doctrine. So when the basic doctrine came through, you believe that immediately, cycle that basic doctrine down here, cycle that basic doctrine up here into your right lobe. And when you did, you pulled that advanced doctrine with it. It had been holding up. But the basic doctrine went together with the advanced doctrine, and you pulled them both through together. So don't worry about it. You also, out of this, the frame of reference also establishes a new conscience, which is compatible with God's norms and standards. The frame of reference is the basis for establishing the divine viewpoint. It is the basis of dealing with your subconscious and guilt reaction. It's the basis for your content of prayer and witnessing and every function in the Christian life. It provides discernment to detect false doctrine, provides capacity for life, capacity for love. It provides discernment to identify friends, right man, right woman, right pastor, right congregation. It makes it possible for God in grace to share His happiness with you, plus age. It causes the proper function of the priesthood of the believer in the devil's world. In other words, everything that's necessary for your function as a believer comes out of the frame of reference then. Rooted is a perfect passive participle. However, built up is a present passive participle. And at this point, we get into the doctrine of the edification complex. So we're going to stop right here this morning since our time is up. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross, and every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out on Him and judged. You will never have a sin too great for the plan of God. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Eternal life is yours by a personal act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason it is available is because of who and what Christ is, of what He did for you on the cross. When He was hanging between heaven and earth, the God-man bore your sins in His own body in the tree. All sin was judged in Christ. God the Father judged Him. And since He was judged for our sins, at that time He removed all barriers between man and God. There is no barrier now. There is nothing that stands in the way, and salvation is the work of God. God the Father planned it. God the Son executed it on the cross. God the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. And that's why salvation is so simple, and that's why it can be picked up in a moment of time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, you have privacy. You have perfect privacy at this moment. And in that privacy, you have the privilege of telling God the Father that you are believing in His Son. In the privacy of your soul, you can make the decision that gives you eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.